Josh Cliff.
Yes, Father Francis.
Did the Esters do their homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Claire.
Yes, Father Francis.
James.
Yes, Father.
Mary.
Yes, Father.
Christopher.
Yes, Father Francis.
Diego.
Actually, I don't know if the homework's like remembering something from the podcast or this class or just listening to the podcast. I don't know what the homework is. Is it just listening to the podcast? That's what we need to do the homework.
That's part of it, but also telling me what you learned for today's class.
Oh, no, Father
Francis. Okay. Liliana?
No, Father Francis.
Okay, Bethany?
Yes, Father.
Mara?
Yes, Father Francis.
Did the Roberts do the homework?
Yes, Father Francis.
Andrew?
Yes, Father
Francis. Luke?
Yes, Father Francis.
Sophia.
Yes, Father Francis.
And the Therians?
Yes, Father Francis.
Okay. Anyone who did not get called? Any announcements? What?
Mom told me something to say, so I...
Well, then you don't have an announcement. Okay, I told you about the construction going on with our new Abbey and how to access that. Last I checked, last week they had finished putting the cement up on the bell tower. It's 100 feet, and I think the not the glass part, not that it's not glass, but just around what's like windows. Okay, that looks like it's finished, and I think they're working on the third story, pretty much. One part is complete. It's four stories. So that's the only news I know around, at least at the Abbey. Okay, so let's stand and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to better know the Mass, to better love the Mass, to better live the Mass, to better teach the Mass. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tell me what you learned for today's class, Mara. What's that called? Yeah, what's it called? Starts with an S. No, the place where young men train to become priests.
Seminary.
Okay. You've heard of aquarium. Aureum in Latin means a container. So aquarium is a container of water. Huh? Well, aqua is water. So a seminary, seminarium in Latin, a container for the seed, to nurture the seed so it can grow. One's vocation can be seen as a seed. You want to nurture that, okay? Put it in a safe environment without weeds and, you know, plenty of sun and fertilizer, nutrients, so it can grow. Okay, that's a seminary. They didn't have seminaries before the Council of Trent. It took 1,500 years. How did you learn how to become a priest? It was pretty much apprenticeship. You just hung around a priest, and you just learned by what the priest did. That was part of my formation. Before I was in the seminary, I would go with Father Leo. I would see Father Leo in action, visiting the sick, giving talks to the youth. I would drive 40 minutes to hear him say Mass and preach. Pretty good spectrum of what it is to be a priest. So I had both. Okay, what else? So good, Mara. What else did you learn, Angelica?
I learned that about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk, and he married an ex-nun. And he had a bad temper. His bad temper mostly came from his teacher and his dad beating him up. And one day he went to the priest, and he told him, Don't wear your vestments, just wear your regular clothes to Mass. And whoever disagreed with him, he hated them. And
yeah, at first, see, that's very good. That's very good. At first, he was saying, just interpret the Bible the way you want. Anybody can read the Bible. Okay? But once people started disagreeing with him, he was saying, don't read the Bible. Okay? Good. What else did you learn? Andrew.
I learned that Martin Luther, he denied that the Mass is not a sacrifice. And he also denied that we have free will. He said that we're enslaved by our own sins.
You know, people who are addicted, they are enslaved to that sin. But before that all happened, you know, they had free will. They could choose not to do that. Okay. We want to avoid two extremes. One extreme is saying that there's nothing wrong with our will. It's 100% okay. No, that's the way it was before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned. The other extreme is the Martin Luther extreme. It's saying our will is totally corrupt. What's the balanced position, the Catholic position? It says that our will is fundamentally good, but it's weak. We have a weak willpower, okay? It's hard to choose what's good. We may still do it, okay? But at times, it's hard. Okay? Good. What else did you learn, Joseph?
I learned that there was a Catholic deformation before Trent, and this was mainly the fault of the clergy for not educating the priests very well. And so eventually this led to many questions, which people just made up their own answers, which were sometimes false, and this led the Catholic Church into heresy. But after the...
Wait, the church into heresy, or... certain people.
Certain people into heresy. And then seminaries were created so that the Catholic Church, or so that priests could be educated well.
Okay. Oh, that noise is coming from in there. Okay. Okay, good. Sorry, I got a little distracted. What else did you learn, Marianne?
I learned about Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed in the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, but instead of transubstantiation, transubstantiation, that transubstantiation, which means the whole substance is turned into Jesus' body and blood, he made his own word consubstantiation. Mm-hmm. And consubstantiation means that Jesus is present with the bread.
That's right. So you have two substances.
And if this is so, then we are worshiping the bread of Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus didn't say, this is my body plus bread. He just said, this is my body, right? It's pretty simple. But it took a long time to be able to explain this. And it was thanks to that word substance that came from Aristotle a few hundred years before Christ, a Greek philosopher. Very good. Okay, so transubstantiation is the Catholic teaching that the substance of bread is changed into the substance of Jesus' body. The substance of wine is changed into the substance of Jesus' blood. Transubstantiation. Does anybody know another name for consubstantiation? It starts with an I.
Impanation.
Yeah. Yeah, the body of Christ is in the bread. Okay. Eleanor, what did you learn?
I learned that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he left the monastery and married an ex-nun, and he was from Germany, and he died in 1546.
Good. And Ada?
I learned that Martin Luther thought that anybody could turn the common priesthood through baptism.
Yes.
And at first he thought that it was all up to him to get to heaven, but then he thought that no matter how many times you go to sin, as long as you have faith, you belong to heaven.
Well said. Good. 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 And Bethany?
I don't know. Martin Luther, he wanted to become a priest.
Yes.
But he didn't believe, he wanted to, he said this to the coach that you can change the way, and he didn't want that to happen.
He was a priest, right?
He was a monk.
He was both. He was an Augustinian monk and a priest. And he left the priesthood. He rejected the ministerial priesthood. See, there's two kinds of priesthood. There's one kind of priesthood that I belong to, the ministerial priesthood. When the bishop laid hands over me and made me a priest in order to say Mass and hear confessions. When we're baptized, we share in the common priesthood. You share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the common priesthood. Okay? And that involves what St. Paul says. See, priesthood has to do with sacrifice. So the common priesthood has to do with offering ourselves to God. Offering our prayers, works, joys, sufferings of the day. Okay, that's a priestly prayer. Right? Now, Martin Luther accepted the common priesthood, and he emphasized the common priesthood. He rejected the ministerial priesthood. He said that holy orders is not a sacrament. Okay? Now, you can see how Martin Luther fell into this trap. There was an extreme. There was too much emphasis on the ministerial priesthood at his time, before his time, and not enough emphasis on the common priesthood. It wasn't being taught. It was ignored. So he went from one extreme to the other. Okay? That's one of the dangers of extremes. Once you realize you're in an extreme, you're likely to go to the other extreme. That's what he did in several cases. This guy was an extremist. He went from despair to presumption. He went from overemphasizing the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, to overemphasizing the common priesthood. Okay, so be aware of extremes. One good thing about going from one extreme to another, then you're more likely to find the balance. If you're in one extreme, it's going to take a while, okay, to find the balance. Yes.
And it was mostly his dad and a male teacher. They kept beating him up.
Yeah.
Which made him
like, yeah. He grew up in an environment which is super strict, harsh. Okay. Well, look who's here. I haven't seen the Bear Brothers for some weeks. Let's see who did the homework. Did Alyssa do the homework?
Yes, Father.
Karina?
Yes, Father.
Adriel? Okay, Bear Brothers, tell me what you've been doing the past few weeks.
We couldn't read it. Because,
have you done the homework?
Yes, Father.
For how many weeks?
All three weeks? All 3 weeks.
Is that correct?
The first week that we missed because we last week.
Okay, but how many weeks have you done since you've seen me? Why don't you have your mom talk to me, okay? Who else came in? Josie, did you do the homework?
Yes, sir.
Who else came late? We got everybody here? I think we got everybody here. Okay. All right. Well, good. You guys did well. That was good. Yes? Now, we're going to talk about today's class. I woke up this morning. This has never happened, but my, just way down here, it's sore. I don't know why. I don't know. I have no idea why that's sore. It's never been sore. Okay, so in the syllabus for the year, I put down for week 9, Pope Pius X. Well, I am going to talk about him, but it's not enough for a class. What I realize is that Pope Pius X is part of something bigger, the liturgical movement. This is an important class. Okay, they're all important, otherwise I wouldn't be teaching them. But this is going to help prepare us for Vatican II. Okay, we have this week's class, and then we'll have more next week with Pope Pius XII. Okay. So I'm going to give you the definition of the liturgical movement and then the history. And the history is divided into two parts. Before the liturgical movements started, so there's four things that can be mentioned. I'm sure there's other things too. We just don't have the time. And then the actual liturgical movement, okay, four things that can be said about that. Okay, so here we go. Father Louis Boyer from France was one of my teachers My last year of college at the St. Ignatius Institute in San Francisco, thanks to Father Joseph Fessio, one of my heroes. This guy is one of the great theologians, was, I don't know if he's still alive. He was kind of old back then. He was one of the great theologians at that time. He would read a book a day. He was really smart, wrote tons of books, and we were really blessed to have him as our teacher. So one of the books he wrote was called Liturgical Piety. And he talks about the liturgical movement, and if you're going to write something, you better define what you're writing about, you know, say what it is. And this is a good definition of the liturgical movement. Here we go. What is a liturgical movement? The natural response, not just a reaction, okay, but response, that has to do with your free will. A reaction could just be, you know, you get hit in the knee and you just go like so. You don't think, you don't choose to do it, it just happens, okay? That's a reaction. But a response, that's more coming from maturity, from someone that has a free will, someone who knows right from wrong, you know, truth from falsehood. So the natural response, okay, not necessarily supernatural, but the natural response arising in the church, doesn't say how many people, it doesn't say whether it's clergy or lay people, but just the natural response arising in the church to the perception that many people have lost the knowledge and understanding of the liturgy. Many people have lost the knowledge. Knowledge has to do with what is. What is something, huh? What is liturgy? So many people have lost the idea of what liturgy is. And they lost the understanding of the liturgy. That's more like why liturgy. Okay? The what's and the why's about liturgy. Liturgy is bigger than the Mass. Liturgy includes all the sacraments. Okay. A funeral, that's liturgy. And then there's non-sacramental liturgy. Praying the divine office. That's what all priests, all religious around the world should be doing every day, either in community or individually. That's liturgy too. Liturgy is public worship. Okay, so many people have lost the knowledge and understanding of the liturgy, and that's the perception arising that comes from those in the church. They see that there's something wrong. There's a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. That's the perception they have, okay? Which should belong to Christians. So not just Catholics. There's also Orthodox and Protestant. Both clergy and lay people. Clergy have lost the knowledge and understanding. Okay, and the lay people. And in consequence have lost the right use of liturgy also. Not knowing how to do it properly. Okay. So not knowing the what, the why, the how of liturgy. And so there's this response to undo that problem. Okay? So this is the liturgical movement. It started happening more than 100 years ago. It was before Vatican II, okay? At least since the beginning of the 1900s, you have the beginning of the liturgical movement. Let's look at the history. The history of it, of the liturgical movement. Okay, Trent is not part of the history of the liturgical movement, but it's something before. You got to understand the liturgical movement, you got to understand Trent. Now, before the Council of Trent, there was a chaotic state of liturgy. There was all kinds of different sacramentaries, lots of abuse. Nothing was standard. It was different everywhere you went. Okay, so the Council of Trent in about 1550-ish, okay? It changed that. It standardized the liturgy, universalized it. So wherever you went in the world, it was exactly the same. You would be able to say, hey, that's the same. That's exactly the same as it's done in my town. No matter where you go in the world, it'd be exactly the same. Okay? That's good. That's fine. But as time went on, because there was no change, or there was some change, but just minimal change. And so what happened was a lack of the Mass evolving. We'll just look at the Mass. The liturgy is bigger than the Mass, okay? But in one sense, the liturgy is like a rock, huh? Unchanging. The essence of liturgy does not change. So in that sense, it's like a rock, okay? But liturgy is also something human. It's not just divine. And that changes. So it's like a plant, too. It's like a tree. A tree grows. Okay? So, as time went on, there was an increasing paralysis, a lack of change, a lack of evolution in a good sense. You know, a tree evolves, a tree grows. An inflexibility. A lack of options, a lack of variation, okay? It's like one size, trying to make it so that one size fits all. Well, one size doesn't fit all, okay? There's all kinds of different occasions, and so the Mass should be adapted to fit that occasion. Okay, but that wasn't happening after Trent. Okay, there was a rigidity, a stifling feeling that, you know, things should change, but they're not. Okay, it's like a plant getting bigger and bigger. A plant in a pot, and the top part is getting bigger and bigger, but the roots are just so boxed in by the plant, it should be, by the pot, it should be in a bigger pot, but it's not. And so it's a really stifling feeling. It's not allowed to grow, okay, to reach its potential. So as the centuries were unfolding, this is becoming more and more a problem. You're heading more and more into a paralysis and inflexibility. Okay? In Germany, now remember, okay, before Trent, after Trent, the lay people were not doing much at all during Mass. They're pretty much just sitting there watching. Okay? And maybe having their own pious devotions, praying novenas or praying a rosary, whatever. Well, not the Protestants, especially in Germany. They were cutting off more and more liturgy, and so there's not much to do when you're praying. But Germans love to sing. Boy, did I find that out the 2 years I was in Germany as a boy. For class, you know, you sang. Everybody sang. Try to get that to happen in American schools, huh? No one's going to sing. You just kick back and, you know, see if any weirdos are going to sing, but you're not going to sing. All right? That was my experience. When I came back from Germany, I was just surprised that Americans would not sing in class. It was just seen as uncool. But there was nothing uncool about it in Germany. See, here, we're more geared for music being for entertainment. It's something we want to see and hear, but in Germany it's something you want to do. You want to sing. And so they, in the Protestant Reformation, there was lots of singing. And there were Catholics out in Germany that would say, hey, why can't we sing? Why can't the laity do something in the Mass, something they know how to do and love to do? And so there were Catholics who were saying, no, 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 that's Protestant. No, no, don't be singing. We don't want to be like Protestants. But then you had this saint, Saint Peter Canisius. Remember him? He wrote a catechism after Trent, a really good catechism that was used in Germany for hundreds of years. A really good catechism. He encouraged singing at Mass. And so the Catholics got on the bandwagon and they were singing too. And they put out, because now you got the printing press, you know, with the Council of Trent, you got the printing press, you can print Bibles, you can print Mass books, you can print a sacramentary, you don't have to write it out, you don't have to have, you know, have a monk take a whole year to write out a Bible. And so they had books for the lay people that had all these German songs. Okay, so one of the earliest was in 1603, the Cantuel of Mainz. Okay, but then there's a whole bunch of them throughout the centuries. They were popular. The books were popular, the singing was popular, and for various parts of the Mass. Okay, so this was lay participation at Mass. Instead of just sitting there doing nothing, you got to participate, you got to do something active. Okay, vocalize prayer, something they love to do. wait a minute. It's like sing mass. It's supposed to be sung mass. German sung mass. There. That looks like a U. Okay, then you have the Enlightenment. That's about 1800. Enlightenment. I don't know about that word. The Enlightenment emphasized reason and experience. That's good. But it put down dogma and tradition. That's not good. It should be all four. A balance of all four. Not all reason. Not all experience. But a healthy blend of tradition, of dogma, which is church teaching, and one's own experience, experience of others, experience of the saints, and reason, thinking, using your head. Not just being gullible and believing everything everybody says, but thinking. Okay, so that's what's called the Enlightenment. During that time, there was a desire to return to a noble simplicity. Why? I was reflecting on this. The more you love, the more you want to do for God. The more you love God, the more you want to do for God. Okay, I hear this. Some really beautiful stuff in the confessional. People who want to do more and more and more, there's just not enough hours of the day to do it, you know. Moms who have tons of kids, tons of work to do, and they would love to go to Mass every day, but they can't. Because they're with their children. Okay, their heart is in the right place. They want to do more and more and more, but there's just not enough time. But we do what we can, right? So, you know, you got that spirit, you know, to want to do more, which is beautiful. This is good. So, what happens is this. Let's take the Mass. You want to do more than just go to Mass. And so you throw in a St. Michael prayer at the end of Mass. Well, then you want to do more than that. You know, they pray the Angelus in the monasteries. Why can't we do that too? Hey, can we pray the Angelus after Mass? Okay, so then you throw in the Angelus. Well, you know, there's going to be this novena coming up. Why don't we do the novena to the Holy Spirit or the whatever? And so you throw that in, and then you just throw in more and more. It just gets longer and longer, and all these prayers. And after a while, it's like, whoa! Can we just get back to the Mass? Something simple? I mean, the Mass is more important than all these other prayers put together. Okay? So this is what happens. Both of these are good. Okay? It's good to have this desire to do more. To be a maximalist. Jesus was a maximalist. But sometimes things just get so complex that you lose what's essential. You lose focus on that which is most important. And so there's this also this desire to return to that which is simple. Okay, in our day and age, we're very much into complexity. Okay, very much into complexity. The problem is we don't see the whole picture. We get so focused on one little aspect of reality. We have a job, which is just one little piece of this mega puzzle, but no one sees the whole puzzle. You have all these people, each doing their dinky little, they got a dinky little world, but no one can see the big picture. Okay. So we have both. We have this desire to do more. We also have a desire to get rid of the excess and get back to basics. Get back to the way it was, the early church. Protestants, when they do that, they start reading the church fathers and they start realizing, hey, this is Catholic. When they want to return to the basics, a lot of them become Catholic. That's a good thing. All right? All right, so if you know something about Vatican II, you know Vatican II is about noble simplicity. This idea of noble simplicity didn't come out of Vatican II. It goes back to this time, to the 1800s. Okay? Maybe 150 years before Vatican II. So noble simplicity is not a new word in Vatican II. It's not something new. It's something that is human. Okay? We all like simplicity. We just, let's keep it simple. So this is going to be leading into the liturgical movement, okay? This idea of noble simplicity. And then popes that didn't make changes. Okay, remember last week we had Pope St. Pius V, and he wrote that document, Quo Primum, which said the church will never change. What is said about the Mass now, the Mass will never change. What's the missal that's being printed now, this will never change. Well, how do you understand that? Do you understand liturgy as a rock or as a plant? Well, it's both. As a rock, as far as the essentials, it never changes. But liturgy is also a plant. It does change. It does evolve. Okay? Well, some people took that rigidly, like there will be absolutely no changes, whatever, there shouldn't be. If there are changes, it's not from God, it's not from the Holy Spirit. Yikes. Well, these popes didn't think so. Okay, I chose these because these are pretty close to after the Council of Trent. This is not the 1800s, 1900s. Pope Clement VIII, 1604, he revised the Missal. And same with Urban VIII, he revived the Missal again. Why did they do this? This goes back to my notes last week that I didn't give for class. Pope Clement VIII came out with a new edition of the Missal, emphasizing biblical chant pieces that were restored to their original state, and new regulations were made regarding the final blessing. And it prescribed a preface for the Feast of the Holy Trinity. those are part of the changes that were made for this edition. Okay, so that Pope didn't think that Pius V meant there could never be any changes in the Mass. Because this Pope did make changes in the Mass. And then he was followed by another Pope, Urban VIII, who came out with a new edition, greatly improving the wording of the rubrics. What's rubrics? Rubrics has to do with red. It's the red print, the small red print in the missal for the priest, telling the priest what to do, what not to do. It's to help the priest do it right. Okay, that's very important. It helps keep the priest in line. And a few hymns were revised. Those are some of the changes in that new edition. Okay, so popes did make changes in the Mass after Trent, after Pope Pius V. Okay, not enough, but some, a few. They're kind of minor. Okay. So these kinds of things happened before the liturgical movement. Okay. We know the definition of the liturgical movement. The liturgical movement started in the European monasteries in Western Europe, not Eastern Europe, but Western Europe. Look at this, France, Belgium, Germany, Austria. These are big names. Those who study liturgy are gonna learn these names. Okay, Prosper Garanger, Lambert, Bodwin, Odo Castel, Pius Park. These first three, ABC, they're Benedictine, Order of Saint Benedict. The Benedictines were a key part of this liturgical movement. It's something monastic. And then you have Order of St. Augustine, an Augustinian, Pius Parch, okay? He also was part of this liturgical movement. This one here would be probably the first. Okay, this is a very important name. And it's also important because of where he comes from. Okay, Solem, that's way high up as far as monasteries. This is like the greatest, one of the greatest monasteries of the time. Okay, very influential. It's like a model of monastic life. Okay, so that's where he came from. So this was going on in the early 1900s. And this man, Virgil Michel, a Benedictine from Collegeville, Minnesota, he spent some time in Europe. And it was there that he discovered all this was going on. This liturgical movement was going on in Western Europe. And he thought, hey, we got to get that going in the United States. So he brought that to the United States. So this is a big name. And in 1938, he founded the American Liturgical Movement. Now, the Benedictines in Collegeville, Minnesota, were considered more on the liberal side. All right. One of my sources is a big book that I bought when I was there. My parents and I, my parents were living in Minnesota, and so we went to Collegeville for a day, and I asked my parents to buy me that book. Okay, I use it to get a liberal perspective, okay, not just a conservative perspective. Okay, so I used that book for part of my research for the class. They since have become more conservative. They've changed. Okay, their literature is slanted more towards conservatism. Okay. All right. Also, at the same time, 1932. This missal for the lay people comes out, so they can follow the mass. They can see in English what's being said in Latin. This is huge. So you can better know what's going on in the mass. Before that, you didn't have that. Most people didn't know Latin. It's all mumbo jumbo to them. They don't know what's being said, but now they can follow along. You know, they can read the English as the Latin is being prayed. And then in the 1940s, you have the dialogue masses. What's that? That's what we have now. Actually, it depends on what you mean by a dialogue mass. There was dialogue masses going on for a long time between the priest and the altar server. Just like here, the Latin mass, it's mostly the priest and the altar servers, right? The lay people just, you know, pretty much just sit there. The servers have to know the Latin responses. And so there is the dialogue, the priest and the server or the servers. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a dialogue mass, which is between the priest and the lay people. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord. For he is, you know, whatever, right and just. It's good to give thanks and glory. Okay, that's dialogue. That's back and forth. So this was going on in the 1940s here in the United States. Participation on behalf of the, by the lay people. Lay people speaking, dialoguing, praying, vocalizing. Part of the liturgical movement has to do with a pope. Pope Pius X. Last week we had Pope Pius V. Next week we'll have Pope Pius XII.
There's a lot of popes
that have that name, huh? At least 12 of them. Pope Pius X, he was Pope from 1903 to 1914. Three things he wrote that are important for our class. One of the first thing he wrote, look at this. He just becomes Pope. He writes a motu proprio. What's it about? To restore sacred music. Particularly Gregorian chant. He's very big on restoring Gregorian chant, getting Gregorian chant back into the Mass. Look what he says about Gregorian chant. Gregorian chant is the supreme model of sacred music. This is the best kind of church music, the highest kind. And then after that, he said polyphony. Okay. So that's the main thing. I think this fits in really well to his overall goal, you know. He wants to restore sacred music, so he's highlighting Gregorian chant. That's the main idea. But in that document, that papal document, he puts this in there. Look at this. I'll read the actual quote. Here it is. Here's the actual quote that he has. Because I read the whole document. It's pretty short. The primary and indispensable source of the true Christian spirit. I'll say that again. The primary and indispensable. I mean, you can't do without it. Okay? Indispensable source of the true Christian spirit is what? Is this active participation in the liturgy of the church? I'll read it again. The primary and indispensable source of the true Christian spirit is active participation in the liturgy of the church. Okay, so that's 1903, active participation. This is before Vatican II. 60 years before Vatican II, you have a pope, a saint, who's saying the lay people should be participating not just internally, but actively. Okay? Huge. What a statement. What a statement. 1903. And then 2 years later, he puts out a decree. This is a change in the Mass and the liturgy. He recommended greater frequency of communion to receive the Eucharist more frequently and, if possible, every day. The 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, you had a heresy called Jansenism. It was really harsh, rigid. And one of the things about Jansenism was saying, don't receive the Eucharist, you're not worthy. Don't receive the Eucharist. Maybe once a year, maybe twice, okay? But don't receive the Eucharist, you're not worthy. That's Jansenism. This pope is saying, if possible, receive every day. So again, he's saying something that preceded Vatican II. It's not Vatican II that made this up. And then in 1910, he wrote another decree. He wanted children at the age of reason to receive the Eucharist soon, instead of waiting until they're 10, 12, 14 years old, to receive it more like when they're 8, 9, something like that. Okay, to receive it earlier. As long as the child knows this is not just bread. This is Jesus' body. If the child can get the basics of the faith, including that, the child is ready to receive the Eucharist. That's Pope Pius V, the saint. I'm going to finish exactly in an hour. Now, here's number four. This liturgical movement continues for next week's class, Pope St. Pius XII, okay? And it's going to culminate, the liturgical movement is going to culminate with Vatican II. That's going to be 2 weeks from now. Okay, so today's class, next week's class, go together, and then the week after that also goes together. We all, okay, this is history, I mean, so it all fits, right? So, there's more things going on than this,
but we don't have the time.
We're just getting basics, okay? Yeah. Any questions? Shorthand, right?
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to write out every single word.
Isn't there like some schismatic sect that's named after Pius V or something like that?
Yeah. It was just a stop with him. You know, nothing after him. But that's not the church. The church keeps moving. You got to be up. You got to stay with the mind and the heart of the church. Okay, the church here and now. The church throughout 2,000 years, you know, what's been passed down for 2,000 years, but also the church here and now. Not the church of 1960 or 1922 or whatever, but the church in 2019, yes.
How did the people taking out the gifts get into the church?
That was going on. Remember earlier on? But by the time you get into the early Middle Ages or the Middle Ages, you don't do that anymore. It's the priests and the servers, they take care of that. Okay, it's one of the ways of saying to the lay people, you know, you're not essential, you're not important to the Mass. The priest is essential to having the Mass. You know, the priest can do it by himself. Yes?
What would happen if somebody received the Eucharist with immortal sin, but later died martyr? What would happen?
What? That doesn't happen. Okay. Do you know any case of that? Or?
No.
I don't think so. Okay, are we ready?
Yeah.
Chris wants to stay here. Let's stand. Name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord.